Well, I was blamed for the bad weather over the weekend, and I'm blamed for moving the meeting back down to the old lounge. It's a wonder somebody didn't occur to blame me for the lost raincoats and Schofield Bibles. That's coming up. I thought I'd head them off at the pass. And I understand that the reason they keep changing the meeting at 9:30 in the morning is they're hoping I won't be able to find out where it is. But at any rate, as the platform assassins have already told you, I went home late Sunday night, and I came back late Monday night, and I brought my wife back with me, and so she's here now because I needed some more sermon outlines. And so she's here with me now to spend the rest of the week, hopefully. And some of you haven't met her yet, and so at the close of the service, you just stand up and look around. She's the pretty one. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. You fellows forget that? That's why the atmosphere has been cold around here today, if you forgot yesterday was Valentine's Day. Well, now, tonight we need to get back into 2 Corinthians again. And this is the last evening that we will be hopping along so rapidly. The next three nights, Lord willing, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night, we will be able to light on one particular section of Scripture and stay there during the time of our study in the evening. I didn't intend to go through 2 Corinthians this way when I started out, but this is the way the Spirit has directed, and it's been a new experience for me, because basically I'm not one to go as rapidly through Scripture as we have been going. Sometimes I spend a whole message on one verse. I've been tempted to do it on one word sometimes, but that takes a long time to go through the Bible in that way. But at any rate, this has been a new experience for me to go as rapidly as we have been doing. And even though we're going rapidly, I've been trying to speak slowly so that you won't have the awareness of being exhausted when you get through, because we've run across so much ground. But we're going to do that, Lord willing, again tonight. That is, go through some various sections, and I'll point out a verse to you here or two or three verses to you there, and we need to go along. But I promise you, this is the last night that we will do this, as far as I know now. However, as they say in so many brochures and so forth, the program is subject to change without notice. I may be sent home tonight. That might change the program. But at any rate, we're over in 2 Corinthians. We left off with the ending of chapter number 4, you'll recall, Sunday night. And this rather sometimes hard to understand and accept verse. The next to the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, our light affliction which is but for a moment. And sometimes we would have the desire to question of whether the Holy Spirit has been too light in giving that statement, because we know some dear souls that have been in pain perhaps almost their entire lifetime long. And we know in our own case, in our own cases, let me say, in our own cases, where we would say, I have on occasion had affliction, and I would not define it as being a light affliction. I thought sometimes my life would end. I had the feeling sometimes that my heart would break within my own breast. And so sometimes we feel perhaps as if the Holy Spirit might have been a little bit too light or shallow as he wrote this. But we have to remember that it is a comparison verse. And it has to do with the fact that when we are excused from time and we find ourselves in eternity, we look back on these light afflictions which were but for a moment. And in comparison to the glory which Christ shall give and the joy of being with him and all of the things that we will enjoy forever and ever in eternity, then we will come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit was right. If we have a tendency to doubt at this present moment, yes, that light affliction was but for a moment. And we noted, for instance, that affliction in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, affliction is in contrast, you see, with glory. Light is in opposition to a weight. And moment is in opposition, as we noted, to eternal. And so it's a comparison verse. And I think that this is that which we will realize in eternity. But we recognize that many, many Christians have many, many difficult problems. Sometimes they're family problems, unsaved loved ones that they've been praying for many, many years. And there's a mixed emotion in the heart of that Christian, because as much as we long to see the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that at the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ, this then will immediately usher into those the world into those dreaded 7 years. And we know what our loved ones will be facing if they don't get saved. And so we long to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we almost hesitate to have Him come because we recognize what it will mean to our unsaved loved ones, and we have mixed emotions at that point. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, Paul says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And this is the thing that the discouraged Christian needs to remember, that is to get his eyes up and look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see the end result of the whole thing. Now, the Holy Spirit continues to carry Paul along on that same theme as he closes out chapter 4 and goes on into chapter number 5. Chapter number 5, he has to do with that great time which is yet coming, when you and I perhaps shall be released from these bodies, and we shall know what it is to be with the Lord. And so in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "In this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. In this tabernacle we groan. If so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked or without ornamentation." And it seems to have a reference to those folks that we studied about before who made the golden calf in the wilderness there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Aaron, you remember, said, "Give unto me your golden earrings and bracelets and ornamentation," and so on and so forth. And they did. And when Moses looked down and saw them, he saw them without ornamentation. And the Christian ought to desire not only that I might go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and to see Him as He is, but Lord, when I go, I don't want to go without ornamentation. I want to be able to take along some talents that I have been able to multiply by Thy grace and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. Lord, I just don't want to go to heaven just to be saved and just to be able to get into heaven. I want to be able to go with ornamentation. And then he says, in verse 4, he says, "We are burdened, not for that we would be unclothed." Now, this very often strikes at our heart. He says, it is not that we desire to go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory just to get out of some unpleasant situation here. Now, we do this on occasion when we have been painfully ill, perhaps for a long period of time. I don't see why the Lord doesn't take me home. I've been in pain such a long time. Why doesn't He release me from this pain rack body and take me home? Paul says, be careful, dear friends, about praying that you might see the Lord face to face just to, we might say selfishly, get out of a very unpleasant situation. I have heard the Christian young people say, "I wish the Lord would come before Wednesday because I've got a Latin test coming and I don't have a clue as to what it's all about." That certainly would be a selfish reason for the Lord to come. But in a more serious vein, I have heard Christians say, "Oh, I wish the Lord would come before Wednesday because I have this tremendous decision to face. Shall I allow the doctor to operate in this major surgery or not? And I wish the Lord would come and this would relieve me of that situation and that sad moment and that unhappy decision that I have to make." Paul says, this is not the right reason to desire that we should be in the presence of the Lord. That can very often be a selfish thing. Not that we would simply be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, that I might see finally and at the last everything that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, purchased for me by His death and by His resurrection, that I might understand to the full what it is to be saved from sin forever and forever, to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, to be an ambassador for Christ, that the fullness of the grace of God might at last be exhibited upon me. He says this is the legitimate reason to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, either through the doorway of death or by way of the rapture. All right, and then we go on to other things. And verse number 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And this is probably the verse that we use the most when we are trying to comfort and console one of our Christian loved ones who has suddenly lost, I would say, quotation marks, a Christian loved one in death. And the Lord has taken home a wife, a husband, a child, whatever the situation might be. That one has been a saved one, and so we can give this assurance. And this is the verse that we usually quote, don't we? We say, well, my dear friend, my dear brother, my dear sister, remember the promise of the Word of God to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And we always quote that to each other. We always know it already, but it always is a great source of comfort and strength. And I've heard it quoted, I don't know how many times that way, but bless your hearts, I've never heard it quoted the other way. I've never heard it quoted to sustain us while we are living here on earth. I've never heard it quoted, to be absent from the Lord is to be present in the body. Anybody ever heard it quoted that way? Oh, please don't break my record. Good, no hands raised. In other words, sometimes we can be so thinking about glory that we miss a lot of the things that are going on down here on earth. So, absent from the Lord is to be present in the body. What are you doing for the Lord right now? I've never heard one Christian quote the verse that way to another Christian. It's always this looking forward, this hope, this confidence, this trust, this joy, this assurance that we quote one another. Well, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yeah, but what about the meantime? Suppose we have another 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, whatever the case might be. It's still just as true, friends, to be absent from the Lord as to be present in the body. And we need to get to work if we haven't done so already. We walk by faith, not by sight. And verse 8, he continues the thing, we are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But then in verse 9, he talks about laboring. But he says, I'm talking about being in the body. Laboring, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. And all of these other things down through here. Now, I don't know whether I told you or not Sunday night, but I was going to give you five reasons for missionaries. Did I promise you that Sunday night? How many remember me saying that? How many of you remember me not saying that? How many of you wish we were studying the Sermon on the Mount? All right, fine. I couldn't remember whether I'd done so or not, but if I promised it to you, I'd better do it, and if I didn't promise you, I want to do it anyway. There are five promises here, or five reasons why we need missionaries. Now, I don't want you to think of missionary as Don and Helen DeWeese. They are missionaries. But I always want you to define missionaries as anybody who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. Otherwise, we're going to develop a professional class of a particular kind of Christian servant, and sometimes we go, phew, I'm glad I wasn't a missionary because I wouldn't be able to eat the things they have to eat on the mission field. I wouldn't like to be in Africa somewhere and having my children being in school in England or in Switzerland. If you're a believer tonight, you are a missionary. Isn't this true? What is a missionary? A missionary is a person who has a mission. And what is the mission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I think we are given five reasons for missionaries that goes beyond that is given to us, for instance, in the end of the gospel by Matthew, go ye into all the world, and etc., etc. But you notice in verse number 11 of this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 11, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, that's the first reason that Paul gives to you of why we need missionaries, or why there ought to be missionaries. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the awe-inspiring qualities of the Lord, we ought to be evangelistic. We ought to be soul winners. We ought to be missionaries, whether here or in your home assembly or in your hometown or wherever. But this is one reason why we need to be missionaries, because of the power of God. My wife and I spent some time one night, 2 weeks ago now, with a young couple. We were with them for several hours, trying to point them to the Lord. And thank the Lord, the wife finally got saved. But as far as we know, as of this present moment, the husband is as yet unsaved. And we went through this situation wherein, you know, a lot of people say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, that doesn't excuse them, does it? Because, you remember, Philippians chapter 2, the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Him as Lord. Now that's going to happen eventually, and I would sure much rather do it willingly, voluntarily, than be made to do it. Folks today do not believe in the covering of the blood. I think we mentioned this Sunday night, the woman that came and snatched her little girl away from the talking of the young man about the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. And she didn't want her little girl to hear about such things. And so people today don't believe in the covering of the blood, either the efficacy of it or the necessity for it. But yet you remember in Revelation chapter number 6, there's some rich men and some poor men and free men and bond men and all of these other folks that are going to cry for a covering, aren't they? Going to cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face and the wrath of the Lamb and so forth. And if you're going to cry for a covering sometime, why not cry for the sin-cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ now? And it's amazing how many times, well, I won't do it now, but the time is coming when I will, you see. And so this is the situation here that Paul says, knowing the awe-inspiring qualities of the Lord, we persuade men. That's one reason we have missionaries. Second reason we have missionaries, go from verse 11 to verse 14. This is the second reason. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that everybody needs to be saved. If the Lord died for all, then apparently every living person is lost and needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ died for them, and He has told us then to go about and do missionary work and evangelistic work. So the love of Christ constraineth us. And how we thank God that someone was constrained by the love of Christ, that person who brought the gospel story to us. Most of us were saved through the ministry of another human being. Some people are saved simply by the reading of the Word, but most of us were ministered to by someone else. Here's a gospel tract I'd like to have you read. Somebody preaching the gospel at one of the meetings. Somebody talking to us down on the street or in the shopping mall somewhere. And we are grateful for the love of Christ. That constrains us. That's the second reason we need missionaries. The third reason is found in verse number 18 of this same chapter. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now you want to include, if you will, verse number 18 with verse number 19, because that mentions the word of reconciliation. We have the ministry of reconciliation, that's the task, and we have the word of reconciliation, those are the words that we use, the message that we have. So we have the job to be done, and we have the tools with which to do it. And He has committed unto us the ministry and the word of reconciliation. We point out on occasion to those of us as we share it around and about, brethren, God has not given the job to angels. He has given it to redeemed men and women and young people and boys and girls. And this is the third reason we need to have missionaries. And then the fourth one is down in chapter 6, going into chapter 6, verse number 2. He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the fourth reason is that we can't put it off, and neither can they. There's no better time to be saved than right now. This is the fourth reason we have missionaries. The fifth reason we have missionaries is in verse number 3 of chapter 6, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. And so we do what we do by the ministry and the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God, because we don't want any negative reports ever given at any time, at any place, to any person. We don't want someone to come to us later on and say, you never told me about Jesus Christ. You never told me about someone who loved me so much that He gave His life a ransom for me. You and I talked about World Series, and we talked about inflation, and we talked about new cars, and we talked about the United Nations, or if you're of another generation, we talked about the League of Nations. But at any rate, you never told me about Jesus Christ. And I don't want the ministry to be blamed for any reason at all. And that's five reasons, I think, just given to us here. Now, I know there's other ones in the Scripture, but these are five reasons that Paul gives to us here by the Holy Spirit of why we have missionaries. And if you're thinking again, as we did, I think, Sunday morning, five being the number of responsibility, here's the responsibility of being a missionary for Jesus Christ contained in these five reasons given to us here. All right, we need to go back then into chapter number 5 just for a minute, because he has to do there with the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we all know this already. We have been well instructed enough to know that immediately upon leaving this scene, by way of the rapture, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our stewardship, all of the things that have been done in this particular way. Now you notice this section given to us here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, has to do with the investigative side of it. That is, Christ sits there at the reward desk, the bema, and he investigates, and you and I give reports of the work which we have done. This, I think, is the same one that is given to us in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter number 3 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, it's mentioned there as well. This is the one with which we are probably more familiar. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we understand that. That's what we do once. That's the thing that is settled. But then verse 12, you and I begin to build. And we always, we begin to build on something. And that is, no matter what we are doing or whether we are aware of it, we are constructing something. There's some sort of a superstructure that's going up. You're not just building on this foundation when you feel victorious in a spiritual way, but we're always constructing something. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and we know, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Not the quantity of it, but the kind that it is, of what sort it is. And I like to think the fire that is spoken of here is the fire that's given to us in Revelation chapter 1, where it speaks about Jesus Christ, that his eyes were as a flame of fire. Some occasions in my life I have been able to see my work through the eyes of a superior, and I have been able to see my work as really not being all that great as I thought it to be. And I believe the glance of the Lord Jesus Christ will reveal to me of what sort my work has been that I have done in his name. Now you notice there are six things given to us here. Three are very valuable and three are not very valuable at all. Wood, hay, stubble, as opposed to gold, silver, and precious stones. It's always difficult to get gold, silver, and precious stones. Some work is involved with it. Some expenditure of energy. These things have to be mined. They have to be purified. There's a certain amount of labor that has to go and a certain amount of danger involved in obtaining these things. Not so with wood, hay, and stubble. You can go anywhere and pick these up off the ground. In fact, referring back to my farm days again, I remember running barefoot through the fields where we just cut the wheat or the oats or the barley. We were always careful not to pick our feet up and lay them down. We were sort of shuffled through the rows of the stubble that was left because stubble can hurt. But if you're content simply with being a Christian on his way to heaven, then it's very easy to have wood, hay, and stubble. Well, this is not primarily the basis of this message tonight. But if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So the judgment seat of Christ, among other things, is going to be investigative. Give an account of thy stewardship, emphasis here upon stewardship. But also we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5, it's also going to be intimate. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5, Paul speaks about judgment there. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. And Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then, praise God, then shall every man have praise of God. He apparently will find something even in that day that he can praise us for. But now all of the counsels of the heart, not only the apparent work of the life, but the counsels of the heart now are going to be revealed. It's not only going to be investigative, it's also going to be very intimate. When all of the hidden things are going to be manifested. And this truth the Holy Spirit gives to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. And then, of course, we also know that from the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, we have the situation, the third one, and that is the judgment seat of Christ is going to be individual. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And I don't know how many times I read that verse until I saw the expression of himself. Of himself. You know, I speak to Christians today, and for some reason or other, they're kind of down on the things of the Lord, especially the people of the Lord. You know, and I said, well, my dear friend, I remember when you were saved, man, you just got on your horse and you rode off in all four directions at once. There wasn't anything that you wouldn't do for the Lord. And you'd go to the elders and you'd say, give me something to do. I want to serve the Lord. And I have to be careful if elders like that have weak hearts. Because when people in the assembly go up to an elder and say, I don't have enough to do for God, can't you give me something to do? You have to be careful you don't push them over the brink. But at any rate, that's the way you were when you were first saved. Now, my friend, what happened to you? You come maybe once a week to the meetings. You kind of sit there and glower at everybody, and you're kind of glum. You're last one in, first one out. My dear friend, what's happened to you? Well, Mr. So-and-so did so-and-so to me. Sometimes it's either something that someone said or something that someone didn't say, as the case might be. Well, I'm reminded of this verse here in Romans chapter 14, because a lot of times Christians excuse their lack of love for the Lord or service for the Lord or their ongoing with the Lord. They blame it on somebody else. But I was convicted one day when I read in this verse that I'm going to not be able to blame it on somebody else in that day. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And if in that day I try to lay the blame on something that you have done to me or said to me that hurt my feelings and caused me not to serve the Lord anymore, I don't think the Lord's going to let me mention you at all. If you have done something to me that has hurt me or slowed me down or done some other sort of thing, this is going to be a part of your report. But I believe this verse in Romans 14 teaches me that I'm not going to be able to lay the blame on anybody else. And you know there are scores of our Christian acquaintances who are placing perhaps 10 or 20 years of non-service for God on somebody else because somebody hurt their feelings or stepped on their toes. And I know Christians can hurt. Boy, they can hurt. But it's no excuse not to serve Christ. Every man shall give an account of himself to God. Phil Morgan, you went well for a while, but then there's a 10-year gap in your life when you didn't serve me. What happened there? Well, Mr. Lloyd came up to me one day, and he said, no, wait a minute now. No, we're not. This is not Mr. Lloyd's report. This is Phil Morgan's report. Well, Lord, I'm trying to tell you. See, Mr. Lloyd, no. Well, it was Robert Majone. No, now he's going to have his turn. And you know, when you strip away some of these excuses that Christians use, we are there literally naked, spiritually speaking, without ornamentation. And think of the Christian friends and acquaintances that you have that think they have a legitimate excuse today for having dropped out of the service of Christ and their spiritual lives have suffered for it and the ministries have suffered for it. And your spiritual life and my spiritual life has suffered for it because they aren't doing their spiritual things, their ministry for God, and they're blaming it on something that happened somewhere back. That I said something to hurt their feelings, you stepped on their toes one night, and they think they have a legitimate excuse now not to serve the Lord. Bless your heart, I was speaking in a chapel one place, I won't tell you where it is, but I noticed that as the meetings went along, one brother came in and he would look at another brother, and if one brother was seated on the left side, then this other guy would go sit on the right side or vice versa. And I noticed this after I'd been there a number of nights. Now, I don't have the best, keenest mind in the world, but even I noticed that. And so I asked one of the men, I said, "What? These two fellows never seem to even want to sit on the same side." No, they said it goes back about two generations when the grandfather of one cheated the grandfather of the other one in a horse deal. And I said, "Well, which one was the cheater and which one was the cheatee?" And they said, "Well, to this day, nobody can remember which way it went, but they still hate each other." And you wonder why we didn't do much there that week? That's sad, isn't it? Lord, I did. Well, we spent too much time on this, haven't we? Let's go on to other things. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be investigative, according to what Paul gives us here. It's going to be intimate according to 1 Corinthians 4:5, and it's going to be individual according to Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. All right, he finishes up then chapter number 5, and he goes on through chapter number 6, and then chapter number 7, we believe, has to, has to do with the restoration of the one that we assume was the one who was to be disciplined in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and so we go on through that situation. We get over into chapter number 8 and chapter number 9, and this has to do with supporting the saints. Some of the poor saints were in trouble, and so on and so forth. And this has to do then with the supporting of the saints. And even Paul is amazed concerning the folks in Macedonia, because he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, "This they did, the things that we desired them to do, not as we hoped," or even they even went beyond what we hoped they did, "but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Now, dear friends, with the inclusion of that verse, you have three things that are very, very necessary in the Christian life. The overall emphasis of chapter 8 and chapter 9 has to do with Christian giving. That's the overall teaching, the overall emphasis. But before you get into that section, you have to look at these other two things that the Christians in Macedonia did, and that is, first of all, they gave themselves. And the second thing they did was, and they gave themselves unto us by the will of God before they got around to giving of their material possessions to help needy people elsewhere. Now, I think that's the chronological formula that you always have to do. And I think this is why, by the time you get over into chapter number 9, Paul talks about the cheerful giver, literally the hilarious giver, as we know. And I don't think you have much hilarious Christian giving until and unless the Christian, first of all, realizes that he has given himself to the Lord and to the Lord's work and to the Lord's people. Having recognized that he is not his own, he has been bought with a price, and this is so, he needs to recognize next that he gives himself in Christian service. Now, by the time you've led a Christian through those first two points, you're never going to have any trouble with getting him to lay his material possessions on the barrel head for God. But I think so many times we go back at it the other way. We try to get a person to prove his devotion to God and to God's service by getting him to write out a substantial check. And I know a lot about this because people assume that I am the J.P. Morgan of Wall Street fame. Most locomotives in the United States, or many locomotives in the United States, bear my name on them. This is leased to or owned by J.P. Morgan Guarantee Trust Company. And I get a lot of invitations to contribute substantially to building programs. And then I have the great joy and delight that not only am I not that J.P. Morgan, but my mother was a Scotswoman, and therefore I'm a Scotsman, and then people turn away realizing what that means. But at any rate, it has to be done, dear friends, as the Macedonians did it. And we may take this up tomorrow morning in our discussion time at 9:30 if I can find out where the meeting's to be held. But at any rate, this is the situation there. First of all, Paul says, they even surprised me. He says, I never suggested this to them at all. I was talking about their brothers and their sisters who needed their financial help. And they said, Paul, before we do that, we're going to have a dedication service. We're going to have a mini revival. First of all, they gave themselves unto the Lord. Now, that's salvation, if you will, or at least it's the giving of self. And then they gave themselves unto us, that service. And then after that, the third thing is their sustenance. And Paul was mighty, mighty thrilled with the Macedonians. Now, I'm going to close with this part. I want you to notice that even though all the way through chapter 8 and all the way through chapter 9, he's talking about offerings being received, monetary disposals, collections, taking of offerings, and so forth, I want you to notice that in these two chapters, the word money is not used once. Money is not used the first time. Well, then what does he use? How does he get the thing across? Well, you notice in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of..." Oh, I like that expression. We do you to wit. We want you to know of what? Of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Have you ever thought, dear friends, that when you contribute of your tithes and love gifts and offerings to the work of the Lord, that it's the grace of God? That's what Titus tells us, doesn't it? Grace of God that appeareth to all men. Also what? Also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live righteously and soberly and so forth. Now here's something else the grace of God does. It enables Christian people to give. Have you ever thought about giving as being a part of the grace of God? That's one of the expressions that Paul uses. Verse 6 of the same 8th chapter. Verse 6. Insomuch that we desire Titus as that he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. The same grace also. Verse 19 of the same chapter. That not only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. So he's talking about Christian giving as being a grace. A grace. And he calls it something else. For instance, in chapter 8, verse number 4, he says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. There he calls it a gift, this collection of this monetary supply. Same chapter, verse number 20. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. He calls Christian giving a grace. He calls it a gift. He calls it an abundance. In chapter 9, verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. There's another word for it. Bounty. This situation. Chapter 9, verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. The administration of this service. There's another expression for it. How many have we had so far? 5 of them? He never once says money. My, this doesn't sound like Christendom today, does it? Give your money here, give your money there. The Holy Spirit calls it these things which are spiritual terms. Abundance, bounty, gift, grace, all of these things. Chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 2 again. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. There's another synonym for it. Chapter 9, verse 13. He mentions it again. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection. The experiment of this ministration. Elsewhere in here it's called fellowship. That's the terminology we usually give to it, this gift of fellowship and so forth. But what a refreshing breeze this is today from the religious world in which we live that's so materialistically minded. Give your money here, give your money there. Friends, we need your gift by Tuesday of this week or we're going to have to shut down and I'm going to have to go to work for a living, etc., etc. What a joy it is. Now, I don't know about you, but we've had a lot of people that have started coming to our assembly because nobody ever asked them for any money. And usually when we call on a new couple, I'll tell you this. I promise to close sometime. We call on this couple, and very often we say, now, are there any questions that you have? And very often the lady has this question. We notice that in the congregation, even down here in the informal South, that the ladies had some sort of a head covering on. The lady says, I want to know about that. She's interested in what she has observed, as she might call it, fashion. Then we say to the man, and what questions do you have? And he said, I want to know not about fashion, I want to know about finance. I know it costs money to run a church these days. You have to buy air conditioning, lights, all these sorts of things, paying off mortgage on the place. But when we've been there, you have never taken up an offering. The financial secretary has never stood up and spent 20 minutes in the 11 o'clock service saying, come on, folks, let's get on the ball. We've got to do this. We're falling behind on our budget. He says, sometimes he says, what kind of a budget do you have? I said, we don't have a budget. And if the man has ever been involved in any sort of financial dealings at all, we nearly lose him at this point. How can you function in a large corporation without having a budget? We've never had a budget. When the needs increase, the Lord increased the income. And thank God we have never had to ask for money, plead for money, or prod people for this sort of thing. You know, friends, that's a delightful way to do it. It's such a refreshing cooling breeze that is so different from everything else that's in the religious world today, that's begging and pleading and working on your emotions. And Christians look at the necessity of giving of their incomes to the Lord's work, but to them it's a grace. To them it's a gift. To them it's a fellowship. To them it's a bounty. To them it's an abundance. To them it's a ministration of this service. Well, I had an illustration I was going to give you at this point, but I'm not going to give it because I'm afraid it'll leave a brown taste in your mouth. But there's a wonderful joy in doing the things the way the Holy Spirit has set them up to be done. Money and the work of the Lord is a very necessary part of this situation as long as you and I are earthbound. But there can be as much glory in the giving of these things unto the Lord as there can in anything else we enjoy being Christians when it is done according to the formula that the Holy Spirit has outlined for us to do. But you remember how the formula goes. First of all, they gave themselves, that self. Then they gave themselves to us, Paul says. Now that's service. And then also they gave out of their poverty this abundance of their liberality. And how you can harmonize those paradoxes, I don't know. But that's the way it works in Christian circles. That's their sustenance. When a person has given himself, first of all, and given himself to others, secondly, he finds it easy to contribute of his material possessions to God. What a beautiful way the Holy Spirit has of explaining these things in the Word of God concerning the things which are very necessary as long as we live upon the face of this earth. Shall we bow together in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, how we thank Thee again for all that is written for us and to us in the Word of God. And Father, we have read these things many, many times before. We have heard them taught and preached and expounded, but Father, so many times we are, as Peter has told us, that we need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance. So, Father, we would pray Thee that if there's something in this room tonight that needs to be corrected, perhaps, Father, someone who has been hurt by the unintentional efforts of someone else, that, Father, the wound shall be healed and we might press on in the things of Christ. For those other needs and problems that we might have, Father, unsaved ones in our loved ones in our family circle, particular needs and burdens and problems that are upon our hearts, we pray, our Father, Thou shalt minister to us tonight and refresh us in the things of Christ. May we continue to rejoice in all that He is and all that He has done and all that He will yet do, that, Father, we might be victorious and joyous people of Thine, a good testimony of the joy of what it is to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Bless, Father, everyone in this room tonight and all the families and assemblies that we represent. Give help to us, Father, we pray Thee, and we shall give Thee praise for the continuing fruit that would be won by the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit from this meeting tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen.